I feel like in these 3 days we have given you just an overwhelming amount of information, and we don't want to blow you away, but what we do want to stress is that the Word of God has a lot to say about that which is yet before us. And this morning we're going to be looking at some of those things which take place immediately following the rapture of the church. Obviously for us, what is really crucial is what takes place before the rapture of the church and when in the sequence of events it takes place. But I'd remind you as we begin this morning of the principles of interpretation. I'm not going to go down through them, but again, this is what drives us, and it's a very important area. The 70th week of Daniel being yet future, we looked at the fact that the first half of the week is the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus says it's not yet the end of the age. And then we saw the seals being opened, and we came to the sixth seal. We saw the sun going dark and the moon going dark, the stars falling from the sky, a great earthquake. And we compared that in Revelation 6. We compared it in Matthew chapter 24. We saw it back in the book of Joel that this takes place before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the sign of the end of the age. And then in Matthew we saw the sky lighting up with the glory of God, the sign of the Son of Man, just as the lightning goes even from the east to the west, and Christ coming in power and glory for the believers. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." And I believe that's a reference back to what we read in the Olivet Discourse. And I believe that he's speaking there concerning that time when he comes for the saved. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, we looked at chapter 6 and we saw there the opening of the sixth seal, and we came to the end of the chapter, and we looked at this near the end of the session last night, where the people of the earth hide themselves, and they say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And we looked at the fact that the word "has come" is an announcement that it's about to begin. And then in chapter 7, we have a parenthesis, and if you go to verse 9 in chapter 7. We're going to go back to the first part of the chapter in a few moments. But if you go to verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Now, if you're from a pre-tribulational viewpoint, you believe that these are people who have been saved during the 70th week, so-called tribulation saints. But there's absolutely no indication in Scripture that that takes place. The same pre-tribulationists believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, that He's taken out of the way, the church is gone, and yet all of these people come to Christ. If you'll check it out, and we'll see it even this morning as we look at some passages of Scripture, as the wrath of God is poured out during this time, men do not fall on their knees before God and say, "Save us." In fact, just the opposite is true. It says men blaspheme God. Men blaspheme God. That's repeated over and over throughout the book of the Revelation. And the 144,000 are never mentioned as evangelists. Who are these people? Well, if you go back to chapter 5, when they've looked for someone to open the book, and they find that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John looks and it's the Lamb, and in verse 9 it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations.'" That's who he died for, and the same language is used in verse 9 of chapter 7. Those who he died for are now gathered around the throne from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. And then if you go to verse 11, it says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures. They fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God." Now it says all the angels were there. The four living creatures are there. The 24 elders are there. Now, if the church is already in heaven, where are they? Oh, they say, well, they're represented by the elders. Now, wait a minute. You're going to tell me that God allows all the angels to be there and those for whom he died, only a representative is allowed to come? That just doesn't make sense. Yeah, I'm absolutely convinced that these in verse 9, folks, that's us. That's those who've just arrived in heaven. And he goes on and says they're saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the idea of coming out of the great tribulation here is that the verb would indicate that they all came at once. And they came when Christ cut this great tribulation, this persecution of Antichrist short, and were ushered into the very presence of God, now standing around his throne. Do you notice that? They're standing and they have palm branches in the hands. And in the fifth seal, we saw souls under the altar. Now we see people with bodies. And 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that we're going to change, that we're going to put on immortality, and we're going to have a new body. And here we are. I'm not a regular radio listener. Usually when I listen to the radio, I'm traveling somewhere in my car, and oftentimes that's at night. So I find a Christian radio station and see who's on. And one pastor that you would be familiar with, I'm sure that's on the radio, is Dr. Tony Evans out of Dallas, Texas. And just recently, I heard him speaking, and he was speaking on this verse. And Dr. Evans said, folks, this is us. He said, this is the church around the throne of God right after the rapture. And he said, now, I got a question for you. He said, how did John know they were from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues? He said he must have been able to recognize them. Now, this is what Dr. Evans said. He said, brother, he said, if you're black now, you're going to be black in heaven, but we're all going to be beautiful. Now, I don't know. People ask, will we recognize one another in heaven? I think we will, because Christ in his glorified body was recognizable. But there's an interesting thought in relationship to the new body. The Bible tells us we're going to be perfect. There'll be no more sickness, no more tears, no more death. It's the last enemy that's destroyed. But God is a God of memorials. That's true throughout the Old Testament. You go to the land of Israel, even today, and you'll see piles of rock piled up. There's memorials. We have a memorial. We call it the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, our communion service, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And in heaven, there's going to be a memorial, because in Christ's glorified body, he still had the marks of the nails in his hands, to remind us for all eternity why we're there. But there we are around the throne. And he goes on to say in verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, it just puts it all together, the glory that's ours, as we find ourselves immediately around the throne of God. And you see in the passage, it takes place right after the sixth seal, just as the wrath of God begins. Now, the day of the Lord begins on earth. And let me clarify this, because in the Word of God, it speaks of the day of the Lord, and we looked at that last night, as that day of the Lord being the wrath of God. Zephaniah ties that together. It's tied together in other places in Isaiah as well. And the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. But in the New Testament, it speaks of the day of the Lord. Oftentimes, Paul will just talk about that day. And sometimes he speaks of the day of Christ. Now, it's all a matter of perspective. For you and me as believers, it's the day of Christ. For the unsaved world, it's the day of the Lord, God's wrath. It's the same day. It just refers to it from a different perspective. The day of Christ for us is the day he comes and catches us up to be with him in glory. That begins the day of the Lord. That's the wheat being put into the barn. And then the tares are burned. And we get into that which is called the wrath of God. Now, if you go on to the 8th chapter, and we'll get back to that other part in chapter 7 in a moment. But if you go to the 8th chapter, remember, it's important to remember these chapter headings were not in the original writing. Just going right on, he says, and when he broke the seventh seal, now we come to the seventh seal, when he breaks the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. Why? Because all of heaven knows what's going to take place. It's now time for God's judgment to come. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, and that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Here we have a silence in heaven as the wrath of God is going to begin. And then we have the announcement on earth as the angel pours out the censer upon the earth with peals of thunder and sounds of lightning and again an earthquake. See how that earthquake keeps popping up in there? God just shaking this whole world up in the end. And it's interesting, in the day we live, they tell us that there are more earthquakes than any other time since they've been recording them. They seem to be coming with a greater intensity. I pastored in Southern California for 8 years. I've experienced a few earthquakes. I remember being bolted right out of bed one night, and things fell off the wall, and you know, you think, what is going on? It was an earthquake. I remember driving my car down the 210 freeway out near Azusa one day, and all of a sudden I thought, oh my, I must be sick to my stomach, and yet I didn't feel bad, but everything was just going all over the place, and suddenly I realized, hey, I'm in the middle of an earthquake, driving my car in the freeway, and cars were going off the road, and it was quite an experience. And these were just minor earthquakes, you know, 4 to 5 on the Richter scale. I was in Southern California 2 days after the Northridge earthquake back 3-4 years ago. The devastation was unbelievable. Some of you remember there was a curved bridge where a motorcycle officer went off. The bridge had gone down. I've been across that bridge many, many times. It's just south of where the Master's College is. The devastation up there was incredible, and yet only about 14 people died in one apartment house. It's amazing how people have the ability to survive through those kind of situations. But God's going to get their attention, shaking up this whole earth, and it begins before His wrath pours out. And then it says in verse 7, the first sounded, the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hail, fire, brimstone, mixed with blood from heaven. Now you've got supernatural events. In the seals, you remember we had false Christ, we had wars and famines and death, things that have been going on, natural occurrences. And now when we get to the trumpets, we've got supernatural occurrences. Now it's the wrath of God. And in this day, according to Isaiah chapter 2, and he says it twice, I think it's verses 11 and 17, in this day only the Lord will be exalted. Only the Lord will be exalted in this day. God is beginning to take charge. He's moving towards that day when he's going to take back control of this old world. The second trumpet sound, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into sea, and a third of the sea became like blood. It's interesting, if you go through these first trumpets, a third, a third, a third. God's pouring out his wrath, and it goes with greater intensity with each one, and you can read down through them. and see the tremendous things that take place. Now, I would caution you as you read through them, don't make everything symbolic. You don't have to do that. Just take it for what it says. There have been more craziness come out of the trumpets and the bowls by trying to make all of these things symbolic and something that it's not saying that it is. Remember, if God said this is what it is, that's what it is. Now, there's some symbolism in it, obviously, but that symbolism you can see within the context of the passage and some of the words. There's imagery. For example, if it says something is like something or something is as something, it's giving you a picture. Then you recognize that it's like a parable. A parable is simply a picture to illustrate a point, and that's done. But I think we get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we make these things all symbols. For example, in the fifth seal in chapter 9 there in verse 7, it says, "And the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men." There it's giving you some imagery. But don't do that unless the language of the text allows it. And we want to be faithful to the text. We come to the sixth trumpet. "The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice, and all four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who holds the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Now that's in modern day Iraq. "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month of the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyssop and the brimstone, and their heads and the heads of the horses were like the heads of the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest," listen to this, "and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands so as to, not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Now, those last couple of verses have got a lot of things in it that we find interesting. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 13, beginning with the 14th verse, it's speaking of the false prophet who we often look at as the religious leader. He is the one who causes the world to worship the beast. And in verse 14 says, "He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which are given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and who's come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Now, I always struggled with that passage because I was always taught that that's an image that's going to be built and it's going to stand in the temple in Jerusalem and the whole world is going to have to worship it. Well, as I got a little older, I could understand it a little better because particularly in recent days, it would be possible for us to see it with television, CNN International and BBC World. I travel out of the country occasionally, and you get in a foreign country and you turn on television, and I don't speak another language, and finally I find BBC World or CNN International, and I've got something in English that I can listen to, and they give you the news from around the world. So that's a possibility, but that's still, how are you going to worship it? But as we were studying this, and as Bob Van Kampen was studying it, he did a close examination of this, checking it out with several Greek scholars, and the word image there is an interesting word. It's a word that is plural, that is singular and yet has a plural meaning to it. An example would be the word crowd. Crowd is a singular word. But when you think of a crowd, you think of many people, right? And we really believe that the idea here is that everyone will be required to have an image. Because when you go back to chapter 9 at the sixth trumpet, it says, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now that ties right in with what I just read in Revelation 13. And we live in a day when the world is enamored with the worship of idols. Now, we may not see it so much here in America, but you get to other places, and it is unbelievable, the worship of idols that goes on within the world. And there's plenty of it in the United States. It all depends on what your idol is. We say, well, we don't worship idols. I remember some years ago, I was quite ill. I think the only time in my life that I ever was seriously ill, back in, it was about 1981, and I was in the hospital and was there for about almost 2 weeks. And late at night, the night nurse would come in, and I got to know her, and I was sharing with her about my life and about Christ, and she just didn't seem, she was nice, but she didn't seem all that interested. Finally, one night I asked her, I said, what's the most important thing in your life? Now, here's a lady who was married, had a couple of kids, and she thought for a moment, and she said, my new Corvette. And I thought, we don't worship idols, you know? And we can get tied, the world could tie into something like this very easily. I wouldn't die for that. That seems to fit. Something to think about. Bob talks about it in the sign. You can read it there. But then he goes on to say, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. I want to show you how up-to-date the Bible is. We know what murders are. Sorceries. You have an idea? You know what the Greek word there is? The Greek word is pharmakeion. From the Greek word pharmakeion, we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. Drugs. Get the idea? Nor of their immorality. Guess what the Greek word is there? Pornea. It's the word from which we get the word pornography. I read recently in a news magazine that the pornography business worldwide makes more money than the movie and music industries combined, which blew me away. I just couldn't believe it. I read it 3 or 4 times. It's rampant in the world in which we live. If you're on the internet, you understand that. I mean, you can't avoid it. I mean, you search for something and these things keep popping up there. It's the downside of the internet. It makes me angry as I work through it. But the world is obsessed with it today. Thefts, thievery is rampant in the world in which we live. Not only here in the United States, but around the world. This is the condition. Now, when we come to the end of the sixth trumpet, we come to the end of the 70th week. Remember, we had the chart up there. There's the end of the 70th week and then 30 days. We're now at the end of the 70th week. That's why in chapter 10, he begins to talk about some other things. He sees the strong angel coming down out of heaven, and he has the little book. And he talks about this little book. And obviously the little book contains the bowls. Now let me just back up and say something, because this has been mentioned by 3 or 4 people, concerning the seals on the book. The book in Revelation 5, as well as this little book in Revelation 10, they're scrolls. The binding of books like we have didn't take place until a few hundred years later. If you've been to the scriptorium, you saw that. The early manuscripts are scrolls. And then when you get in a few hundred years later, they begin to bind them in books, all handwritten. But the early ones were all scrolls, either some kind of leather or some kind of parchment material that they would roll up. And seals were always on the outside of the scroll. And we've checked with people from Jerusalem who deal with ancient manuscripts, And they all agree that seals were always conditions that had to be met before the book could be opened. You didn't take a scroll and open it up a little ways and come to a seal, and then open it up a little further and come to another seal, and so on. They were all on the outside. Before you could open the book, the seals had to be broken. And that's the idea in the seven seals. They were the conditions that had to be met before the book was opened. Usually, scrolls had one or two or three seals on them. Although I have heard that there are scrolls that show that they had as many as 10 seals on them. Often the seals were put on a will and testament. Let's suppose that a man did his will and he put conditions before the will could be opened. One of the conditions might say, this goes to my oldest son. The next seal could say, this goes to my oldest son, but in order for him to receive it, he must be married. Another seal may say, this goes to my oldest son, but before he can receive it, he must have a son of his own. That would be Jewish. Another seal may say, this goes to my oldest son, but before he can receive it, he needs to be gainfully employed. And so on. The conditions that would have to be met before it would be opened. The seals were the conditions. And then the trumpets blow and we have the contents of the book, the supernatural power of God being displayed. And now we come to the blowing of the six trumpets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, we're going to have seven bowls. And so he talks about this. And then we get to verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as it is preached to his servants and prophets. Now that's a crucial passage. The important thing to do is to understand what is the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Well, in a general sense, the mystery of God is that which God alluded to in the Old Testament, but wasn't understood until it was revealed in the New Testament. That's in a general sense. In a more specific sense, and the way that it's used the most often, you see it in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about this mystery in Ephesians a number of times. He's talking about God's plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of God. The mystery of God and salvation. In the Old Testament, they were under the law. They brought their sacrifice annually. When Christ came, he gave us a new testament or a new covenant in that salvation is by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. The mystery of God. Paul talks about that. Here what we have is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, when he said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem. And then he gives the what will take place. The transgression will be finished. And he said, everlasting righteousness will come to Israel. There's only one way to experience everlasting righteousness, and that's through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. There's not going to be a different way to be saved anytime. It's been settled. It was settled in the cross and the resurrection. Now, if you'll go with me back to Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul is pouring out his heart for his people Israel. In chapter 10, he says, my brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. And you get to chapter 11, and he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. He's talking about Israel. You'll see it in the passage here. God's not rejected his people Israel, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and they have torn down thy altars and I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In that remnant are people like Marvin Rosenthal. He's talking about Jews who by God's gracious choice are being saved. Now you have heard and perhaps experienced that it's difficult to witness to a Jew. I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I went to a Jewish high school. We were over 50% Jewish. I was two fellows who lived on the block that I lived on, and we walked to school together every morning. One of them was Asher Kornfield and the other was Leland Klipstein. Now those are not Gentile names, folks. They were my buddies. And I often shared with them about Christ. In fact, Asher's father was a cantor. That's the music director for you who may not be aware of it, in the synagogue. And we were having special meetings at our church and I invited Asher to come to our church. And his father agreed that he could come to our church if I would go with them to the synagogue. It was a great experience for me, for a high schooler to go and experience that. But the gospel was given, and it went past Asher like didn't even hear it. His heart was hardened. He just didn't respond. And after we got out of high school, we went our separate ways, and I went to work for a pharmaceutical company, calling on doctors and hospitals, and wouldn't you know it, I get out on the north side of Milwaukee, and it's Dr. Asher Kornfield. And I talked to him again. And at that point, I was considering leaving and going in the ministry and told him about it. And he just didn't respond. But there are Jews who do respond. But they're few in number. And he says, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel today, what are they seeking for? Religious and non-religious Jews. Non-religious Jews would not readily admit it, but there's an openness to the coming of Messiah. Marv mentioned this Rabbi Shearson. If you go to Israel, even today, there are billboards up in Israel with his picture on it, reminding them of the coming Messiah. The religious Jews in Israel today, the ultra-conservative Jews, don't really believe that Israel should be a state and be doing what they're doing, because they believe that when Messiah comes, he will do that. He will bring it. They're looking for the coming of Messiah. That's what they're looking for. But those who were chosen obtained it, the rest were hardened. That's why it's difficult to witness to a Jewish person. That's why 90% of the Jews who live in Israel today are atheist or agnostic. Then he goes on to talk about them. In verse 11 he says, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That's an interesting statement. I don't have time to expand on that, but you can look at that and read the whole passage and see it in its context. Interesting thought. Then he goes on down and he says in verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You see Paul's heart for them. And then you get down to verse 23 and he says, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Sorry about bringing Israel back into the tree, the branch. And then go down to verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, you believers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Remember Revelation 10:7? The mystery of God is finished. I do not want you to be formed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Marv explained to you that the beginning of the times of the Gentiles was when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel, the two southern tribes that remained, into captivity. In 722, the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes. By the way, Marv mentioned the 19 kings of the southern tribes. and only 11 of them were faithful to God. In the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, there wasn't one king who was faithful to God. They were all wicked. And God allowed the Assyrians to take them. They were dispersed, and they've never been heard from since. But the two tribes in the south, the kingly tribes, they were taken by Babylon, and that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. The end of the time of the Gentiles is the end of the 70th week. And when you get to chapter 10, we're at the end of the 70th week. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And look what he says in verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. He's talking about Israel. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 59. There's a day coming when all of Israel will be saved. There's a purification process that goes on. Satan is cast out of heaven. Heaven is cleansed. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, and that's an end times passage. You go back to verse 7 in 1 Peter 4, it says, the end of all things is at hand. And in verse 17, it says, judgment begins with the household of God. Then he says, what about those who are not of the household of God? The obvious answer is the wrath of God. And so there's a purification of the church. And then the purification of Israel. And then God's wrath through the bowls which are poured out on the nations of the world. All Israel is saved. Turn with me back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. The last two verses, 8 and 9. And we could spend the next half hour just looking at Old Testament passages in relationship to the salvation of Israel, the promises that God has made to Israel. God is a God who keeps His promises. And if God isn't going to keep His promises to Israel, then we're in trouble. And we sing that old gospel song, Standing on the Promises of God. The old Southern evangelist, Vance Havner, he used to say, too many Christians are just sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. We need to stand on the promises because we know that God keeps His promises. He's going to keep the promises to the church, the elect. He's going to keep His promises to Israel. And all of those promises haven't been fulfilled to Israel yet. In Genesis chapter 13 and 15, 12, 13, and 15, and 17, he promised Abraham land, and he said, it's yours forever. And it runs from the great river in Egypt, the Nile, to the Euphrates. Talk about partitioning the Middle East. God didn't partition it. He gave it all to Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9, he says to David, I'm going to give this throne to you and your descendants forever. That's not true in Israel today. They don't have the land, and David's not on the throne, nor one of his descendants. But it's going to be true. And it'll happen the first day of the millennium. God's going to fulfill all of those promises to Israel. That's why we know the 70th week hasn't happened yet, because God keeps His promises. And if what is true, as the preterists teach, that all of this has already taken place, then we've got some problems with God keeping His promises. And we've got a problem with taking Scripture at face value. You see, we run into all kinds of difficulties. And you can grab a little sentence here or part of a verse there and say, well, what about this or what about that? But you have to take it all as a whole. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. That's the land of Israel he's talking about. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Talking about Israel. If you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 12, in verse 9, it says, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a moment that's exactly what he's going to do. And I will pour out in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrim in the plain of Megiddo. Why will there be great mourning? They'll recognize that Jesus Christ is Messiah, and they missed him the first time. They'll be saved. I'm going to share something else with you. I wouldn't die for this, but it's interesting. If you go to the book of Hosea, chapter 5, Daniel, Hosea. You remember Hosea? I think in the book of Hosea we have a representation here of God and Israel. Hosea would represent God and his wife Gomer, Israel. Gomer was a harlot, and she kept running off. And Hosea had a son. He found out it wasn't his son, but he still loved Gomer. In fact, he had a second son, and he found out that wasn't his son, but he still loved Gomer. She kept running off. He kept going, getting her and bringing her back. Finally, one time he had to go and buy her back off the slave market. And in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, God says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Look at Israel's response in chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I'm going to suggest to you that Israel, the salvation of Israel will be completed 3 days after the end of the 70th week. Now, let me just do some comparing of Scripture to build that. Go back to Revelation chapter 7. God is going to deal with Israel. In chapter 6, the sixth seal, as we compared it with Matthew 24, we had Jesus cutting short the great persecution of Antichrist, not the 70th week, but the persecution of Antichrist. The elect are taken to heaven. And chapter 7 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, begin the wrath of God, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now the rapture has just taken place. And the wrath of God is about to begin, and this angel descends and says, hold it a second. It's not going to take a long time, just a second. Hold it. And I heard the number, verse 4, of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 144,000. Folks, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. Remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their early days said when the Jehovah's Witnesses reach 144,000, Christ is going to come and take them to heaven. So back, what was it, about 1718, something like that, they all went up on a mountain in New York State, sold everything that they had. 144,000 of them went up on this mountain and waited for Christ to come. He didn't come. You know what happens when something like that takes place? You have to change your doctrine. And so today the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there's a special place in heaven for 144,000. And those who are diligent in their work for God will be one of those 144,000. That's why you see them standing out on a street corner in the rain selling the Watchtower magazine. They're working to become one of the 144,000. But they're deceived because the Bible doesn't teach that. It says they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only does it say it, they're from the 12 tribes of Israel, it goes on to tell you the tribes that they're from. 12,000 from each tribe, and it names the tribes. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll find a little discrepancy here. And once in a while, we get a question on it. I always appreciate these kind of questions because I think this person's really studying and searching the Scripture. In the listing of the tribes in the Old Testament, the tribe of Joseph is never mentioned. It's always the half-tribe of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet in verse 8, it says, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And then if you back up to verse 6, the last tribe mentioned in verse 6 is the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Ephraim is not mentioned, and Dan is not mentioned. Now these, we're going to see in Revelation 14 in a moment, are the first fruits of those of Israel who are saved. Not all of Israel who's saved. I'm not suggesting that there's no one from the tribe of Dan or Ephraim who are saved. In the Old Testament, the 10 tribes in the north on one occasion were called Ephraim. And Dan was the tribe that was in the furthest part of the north. And if you go back to Leviticus 24, 1 Kings 12, Judges 18, Amos 8, you'll see that both Ephraim and Dan were the most guilty of all of the tribes in the worship of false gods. Now the only conclusion, and this is simply an opinion, the conclusion that I come to is that they're not listed among the first fruits because they were the most blatant in their worship of false gods, and that's what the 70 weeks are all about. Transgression against God. Now, it's not saying that none of them will be saved. They're just not included in the 144,000. Now, I have a friend that I've had the opportunity to meet, and he's quite a guy. He's an evangelist. He lives in Leeds in England. He does that out of convenience. He'd rather live in Israel because he's Jewish. But he lives in England because it's difficult to get in and out of Israel. And he has ministry in Australia and the United States and England and Israel. And it's easier for him to get into Israel regularly out of England than it is to get out of Israel. So he lives in Leeds. Very outspoken individual. I have been with him in a restaurant where he said some things loud enough so everybody in the restaurant could hear, and I wanted to crawl under the table. Very Jewish. He's a big guy. He's about 6 feet 5 inches tall. He's in his mid-40s. He's got curly, black curly hair that's wild. And yet loves the Lord and loves the Word of God. And he's taught me some things. One of the things that he's taught me is that the Bible is not a Grecian or Hellenistic book. It's a Hebrew book. And he talks about something called Midrash. And he says that Midrash is recognizing the patterns of Scripture. He has a whole series of messages on the future history of the church. And he takes it from the book of Acts. He said, if you know the history of the church, you'll know the future history of the church. Because God works in those patterns. Now, if Midrash is true in Scripture, and I think it is, I shared with you the abomination of desolation, that's Midrash. Another Midrash would be Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden, and he failed the test. And when Jesus Christ began his ministry, the first thing that happened was he was given the test. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. He passed the test. Praise God for that. Midrash. If Midrash is true, then the 144,000 will be all men. Because in the Old Testament, whenever Israel was numbered, it was always men plus women and children. And God always gave a special protection for women and children. And so this number could be more than 144,000. It could be 144,000 plus women and children. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it fits the pattern of Scripture. All right? There are some things that you can say, this seems to fit. Other things you can say, well, I know this because thus saith the Lord. But that seems to fit the pattern of Scripture. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 63, and this is mentioned in Micah as well, but for time's sake, let's just look at Isaiah 63. Keep your finger there, and I need to say this before I look at that. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. We need to read that before we look at the Isaiah passage. Revelation chapter 12 says, "And the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," that's Israel, And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the second half of the 70th week, the woman, Israel, flies into the wilderness, if you will, is taken into the wilderness to hide from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth and the woman after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who also keep the commandments of God and to hold to the testimonies of Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier that I believe the offspring is the church. I see that in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 in the believer's connection with Abraham. But here he says that the offspring keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's certainly not Israel. Because Israel's still rejecting Messiah. This is the church that's under persecution. It's interesting that in the world in which we live today, the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. And in Islam's literature, and I've read this, they state, and it's interesting how they state it, they say the two great enemies are Israel, and listen to this, Bible-believing Christians. The woman and her offspring. And I believe the woman here more definitively is talking about Israel that will be saved. Not all of Israel, but the woman. Now, with that in mind, go to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Where is Edom? In the south of the Dead Sea, the wilderness. Okay, and you can tie this in to other passages, and you'll see that that's exactly what it's talking about. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah is a word, a place, it means sheepfold. And what is a sheepfold? It's a place of protection for the sheep. Okay? Micah chapter 2, I think it maybe, yeah, I think it's chapter 2, says the same thing. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this one who's coming from Edom? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, Ebra. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Redemption for who? For Israel. Christ, at the end of the 70th week, goes into Edom and leads Israel back to Jerusalem. Now, I'm giving you this quickly. You can read the details in the sign. There's many more passages that deal with this in that chapter and in the end notes. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 14, this is a thrilling thing that Israel is going to be saved. All that they've been through, all the persecution they've suffered, all the persecution they will yet suffer. And in chapter 14, it says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the name of the Father, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, back in chapter 7, it says they would have the seal of the living God on their foreheads. What's the seal of the living God? The name of Jesus Christ and of the Father. That's the explanation for it. It says it right there in verse 1. And they were standing on Mount Zion. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women and have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. How could there be no lie found in their mouth and they be blameless? They had to be saved. That's the only way that happens. Now, just backing up, the line that says they had not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. Again, if you study the book of Revelation, there's a pattern, and you'll see it as you study it. The most vivid example is the Babylonian harlot. Immorality in the book of the Revelation always speaks of spiritual immorality. That's the pattern of the book. I don't believe that it's talking about eunuchs here. I believe it's talking about 144,000 who stayed true to God. That was the problem with Israel. They had committed spiritual adultery. The living God had given them everything to have a perfect society, and they turned to false gods, committing spiritual adultery. And I think that's what we see here in this passage. And so here are the 144,000, and the rest of Israel joins, and Israel comes to Christ. What a wonderful day for Israel that will be. And so we have the 70th week yet future. We have the rapture taking place when Christ cuts short the tribulation, sometime the great tribulation, the persecution of Antichrist, sometime during the second half, and we have Israel saved immediately following the end of the 70th week. Now we've got two more things. We've got when does God Almighty take back control of the earth and Armageddon? And we're not going to be able to cover them extensively, but let's look at it quickly. If you go back to chapter 11 in the book of the Revelation, I might just take a moment and talk about this because we'll get questions on it. I might as well talk about it now. But in chapter 11 in verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, the 1260 days indicating the second half of the 70th week. They come at the midpoint, and they're there for the second half. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before God and the Lord of the earth. Now, you got to go back to Zechariah to get an understanding of that, and also to Revelation chapter 1 when it talks about the Lord. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall during the day of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we're talking about Jerusalem. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, I don't know what kind of guys these will be, but I think Bob probably has got them pretty well figured out if you've read the Fourth Reich. These guys are going to come, and they're going to be a witness for Christ. In a sense, they're going to be like Jeremiah. People aren't going to listen to them, but they're going to have protection, and they're going to proclaim the gospel, and they're going to perform signs and wonders. They're going to have miraculous power, and the beast and his forces will have no power over them for 1260 days. And then at the end of the last day of the 70th week is over, and they're killed. They lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world sees them. Once again, CNN International. They rejoice over them. Now, I don't know where they'll lay, at the temple site or Zion Square or where it'll be in Jerusalem, but they'll be there. Now, those of you who have been to Israel know that it gets hot in Jerusalem. And dead bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days is not a very pleasant thought. The last time we were in Israel, we were at Masada. The day we were at Masada, it was 128 degrees. They said, well, when we get to Jerusalem, that's higher elevation, it'll be cool when we get to Jerusalem. Yeah, it was 95 when we got to Jerusalem. Think about that. Look at verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who were beholding them, I bet. You know, I see God's sense of humor here. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven, and the cloud and their enemies beheld them. In that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. This is after the end of the 70th week. And I think the rest giving glory to the God of heaven is Israel, who's saved. Okay, I think that's just an indication of what's going to of what's taking place. Now, the question is, who are these two guys? If you go back to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, again, compare scripture with scripture, and you can find the answer. The last two verses. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Midpoint of the 70th week, the day of the Lord starts during the second half when Christ cuts short the great tribulation, the sun, moon, and stars. Okay? So he's going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, people say, well, John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, Jesus referred to him as Elijah, but they asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. And in a sense, in Jesus' reference to him as Elijah, that's Midrash. He was the forerunner of Elijah. He came before the beginning of Christ's ministry at his first coming. Elijah's going to come before the day of the Lord at his second coming. So it's pretty well agreed that Elijah's probably one of these two witnesses. But who's the second one? Well, some people say Enoch is the second one, because Elijah and Enoch never died, and Hebrews says it's appointed unto a man once to die. But now you got a problem. What about Lazarus? He died twice. And so did Jairus' daughter, and a number of other unnamed people who it says Christ rose from the dead, raised from the dead. Enoch was not a Jew. Enoch lived before Noah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two men, Elijah and Moses. In Israel today, there are three important men of the Old Testament. Father Abraham, the lawgiver Moses, and the prophet Elijah. If you've ever experienced the Passover, if it's been done in your church, I've had the opportunity to be in a Jewish home when they celebrated the Passover. They set the table, and the menu is described for them in the Word of God in the Old Testament. And at the end of the table, they have a place setting where no one's sitting. And as they sit down to the meal, it's usually the youngest child, usually a son, goes to the door, opens the door, comes back to the table and says, he is not here. Who's not here? Elijah. They set that place for Elijah because God said Elijah's coming back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it was Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 6 in chapter 11. These have power to shut up the sky in order the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Who did that? Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who did that? Moses. Now, I wouldn't die for it, but it seems to be Elijah and Moses. Just a thought. Whoever it is, they're going to be something else. Then we go down to verse 15 in chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded. Remember back in verse 10, or verse 7 of chapter 10, but in the days of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, before the seventh trumpet sounds, Israel's saved. And now we come to the seventh trumpet sounding. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. 70 of the week comes to an end. The third day, all Israel is saved. The fourth day, the two witnesses are caught up into heaven. The fifth day, the seventh trumpet sounds, and God Almighty takes back control of the world. And heaven rejoices. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that third, fourth, and fifth day, but that seems to fit. All right? And look what verse 18 says. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And now God's going to deal with the nations. And if you go to chapter 16, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God onto the earth. Now, in the King James, the word is vial. What it is a very shallow bowl. And shallow bowls can be poured out very quickly. If you fill a shallow bowl, just a platter with water, and you want to get rid of that water, you don't have to pour it out and watch it pour and think, well, I hope it finally gets empty. You just take it and you go, whoosh, and it's gone. And that's how these bowls are going to be poured out. Just whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. In about 20 days, it's all going to happen. God isn't going to have a prolonged torment. That's what the lake of fire is all about. But he's going to suddenly pour out his wrath on the nations. And you read down through these bowls, and they get progressively worse. And you come to the sixth bowl. That's interesting. Adrian Rogers, the Southern Baptist preacher, who many of you would be acquainted with, you see him on television, he uses this phrase occasionally. I like it. He says, God often lets the devil sharpen the axe with which he's going to cut off his head. And in the sixth bowl, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons. They're not frogs. They're spirits of demons. They're like frogs, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place of the Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. God allows Satan to gather the troops of the world into the valley of Jezreel. By the way, his coming like a thief here in Revelation chapter 16 has nothing to do with the rapture. It's in the context of the troops gathering for the battle of Armageddon. It's a warning to the people concerning the battle of Armageddon. That's the context. And as Marv mentioned, the valley of Jezreel at Megiddo, more battles have been fought on that piece of real estate than any other place in the world. It was Napoleon who said it's the greatest natural battlefield in the world. Does that surprise you? You know, God knows the end from the beginning, and he created all of this. And I'll tell you, for those of you who have been to Israel and understand this, you would understand why it was a very moving experience for me to stand on that hill, that tell at Megiddo, and overlook that valley, recognizing what will take place. Megiddo was the place where Ahab lived. That's where he had all of his horses and everything. Okay? And the troops will gather. And then verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. What's done? The wrath of God. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. What was finished? The atonement. Same words here. God says the wrath is finished. In fact, if you go back to chapter 15 and the first verse, it says, I saw another angel or another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, if the day of the Lord is the wrath of God, it's finished with Armageddon. It does not include the millennium. And there are those who say, well, there's one place in Ezekiel where it talks about blessing during the day of the Lord. The only blessing during the day of the Lord is the salvation of Israel. But the ultimate blessing doesn't come until after the day of the Lord, which is the kingdom, the millennium. It's certainly, the millennium is certainly not a time of God's wrath. And over again, we saw it in Zephaniah, it's in Amos, it's in Joel. The day of the Lord is a time of God's wrath. And this wrath is finished in the seventh trumpet and the culmination of it, which is Armageddon. Look at this seventh trumpet. And there were flashes, verse 18, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since men came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it and so mighty. You talk about a 7 on the Richter scale. We're talking about a 70 on the Richter scale. This is some earthquake. Because look what it does. The great city, that's Jerusalem, if we go back to chapter 11 and verse 8, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And if that's not enough, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, and because its plague was extremely severe. Men survived through this. But I got to tell you, I got a Greek word for you if you're hit by a 100-pound hailstone. Adios. Extremely severe. This is God's judgment. One of the problems that we as Christians have today is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? I remember a story. There was a little church. I get all over the United States, and I think this probably had to be in North Carolina. In North Carolina, there's a church on every crossroad in the country. It seems that way anyway. There are a lot of country churches in North Carolina, little churches. Well, this was just a little church on a corner in the middle of nowhere. And, of course, it didn't have air conditioning. It was just one room. And they met at 11 o'clock every Sunday morning, and they had, in the summer it was hot, and they had their windows open. Well, the field across from the church was owned by an atheist. And he had an old tractor. It didn't have a muffler on it. It was loud, and every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, he chose to cultivate his field right across from the church, just to torment the church, persecute the church. When the harvest came in that fall, wouldn't you know it, the largest yield per bushel per acre came from that field in the county, came from that field across from the church. And this fellow's down at the mill, and he is bragging about, who is God? He said, I tormented the church all summer, and yet I've got the greatest harvest. And an old fellow over in the corner said, but sir, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. There's a day coming when he's going to do it. God's going to settle the account. And then following that, the troops move towards Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezekiel 39. And when they get there, just a short time, this all takes place quickly. We understand now from Desert Storm how the troops can gather very quickly. This is going to take a long time. They'll get there. And verse 11 in chapter 19 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies gather. They begin to destroy and ravish Jerusalem. And Christ comes with his host. Really doesn't need him, because all he does is speak, and it's over. And they're burying the dead for years. And then we move into the millennium. Well, I trust I've just given you a little bit of an overview and some of the details of the important things that are going to happen. This is outlined much more in the sign. You've been a great audience and a great time. We're going to come back and share in some questions and answers.